This morning, I want to look at as we continue our little vocabulary lesson on New Testament or biblical vocabulary. This morning, we want to deal with the word to reckon or to impute. And it's a fascinating word. It is used quite extensively in the New Testament. It's used over 40 times. And from it, we get our word logic. And in fact, on the handout there in the second line, you see logizomai, and then I transliterated it. And you see the logizomia. You see the word logic there at the beginning is the root. But before we get into it, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great salvation that you have given to us. And Lord, we would pray that you would help us understand this word, that we might better appreciate and comprehend the great things you have done for us in Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. There's a couple things that are important for us to know and to understand. And one is that not only is the vocabulary of the Bible, we believe that the Bible is inspired down to its very words, not just the thoughts. Good morning. And, excuse me. But the words, how one word affect, how we understand one word will affect how we understand another word. For example, the word we're considering this morning, to reckon or to account or to impute, affects how we understand the word justification. And part of learning a language, any of you who know different languages beyond English, know that it's not enough just to be able to look a word up in the dictionary. But how would someone in a particular language use that word? And even in our own native tongue, there are synonyms. And someone who is well-educated, who can communicate well, will know how to choose certain words to communicate nuances of ideas. And that's where we want to be able to grow in our understanding of the Bible, is because there are a lot of words in the Bible that have nuances to them. There's, for example, the word we're looking at this morning, logizomai, is used to think or to conclude or to reason. But there's a lot of other words in the Greek language and a lot of other words in the Bible itself, in the language that God used, that would mean those things. So why this word? So it not only is an important word in itself, but it will affect how we would understand other words like justification. And I've given you there as our starting point, Romans 4, 3 through 4, where you see how this word plays right into our understanding of salvation when it says, For what does the Scripture say? That Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now the one who works, his wage is reckoned as a favor, not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. That's that word there, reckon, is the word we want to consider this morning and what it means. And then it's used in a wide variety of ways. And what I hope to do is give you some examples of how it is used. And in the handouts that people got, did anybody get a handout that doesn't have a backside? Good, because the master didn't have a backside, and I don't have the master, so I was hoping somebody didn't get stuck with half the handout. Okay. So on the rest of your handout here, what I've done is using a lexicon. I'm showing some examples This is going to be not the most exciting stuff here, but I just want to show you the four different ways in which the word is used, and then we're going to jump into more specific applications of the word. There it says 29.4, it says, logizomai, to keep a mental record of events for the sake of future action. To keep a record, to remember, to bear in mind. And you see this is the use of it, or negatively used in 1 Corinthians 13:5. Love does not keep a record of evil, right? Love does not keep a record of how you are doing. Or charges against you. It's not thinking about it. It's not recording. It's not a reckoning. And there you guys go. In 2 Corinthians 5:19, it's used. They did not keep their sins in mind. They weren't thinking about the sins in the forefront of their mind. Skipping down to 30.9, it also means to think about something in a detailed or logical manner. For example, 1 Corinthians 13:11, when I was a child, I thought as a child or reasoned as a child. This is the same word that's used again up in Romans 4 where it says, Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. It's also used at 31.1 there, to hold or have an opinion, to regard something. 2 Corinthians 10, it's used of having an opinion, or to consider, when referring to Christ in Luke 22:37, he was considered or numbered among one of the criminals. Was Jesus a criminal? No, but he was thought as that. He was considered that. He was reckoned as if he were a criminal. And so you can see in these usages that there's this idea of thinking and reckoning, reflecting, having an opinion, treating something as if it were what you think it is. Then under 57.227, logizomai, to keep records of a commercial account involving both debits and credits. This is where it starts to move into the realm of salvation. In its secular usage, it was a word that could be used in an accounting. Someone who's a CPA. And he spends his time, you know, adding up the numbers to see if the accounts balance. That would be logizomai. That would be, you know, finding out what the bottom line number is. So it has a wide usage. It can mean to have an opinion, a perspective. It can mean to consider, to keep a record, to keep track of something. It can be used to count up, and it can be used even in the legal sense of transferring something. One of the illustrations I've used sometimes in trying to use this word is I'll take money out of my wallet and I'll give this money to someone and say, and I now have imputed this to you, reckoned this to you, and that means it's now theirs. It's not, I'm not lending it. They're not borrowing it. It is now theirs. So now that I've given, say, Claire this money, if I snatch the money back, what am I doing? I'm stealing. Because it's no longer my money, right? I'm not just being what someone called an Indian giver or something. I'm actually stealing. It's to possess something. So it has a very wide range of meanings and understanding. And again, it's used over 40 times, or about 40 times in the New Testament. So on the back side of your sheet, I'd just like to walk you through four ways in which it is used. And hopefully to draw some things out and then finish with the whole issue of salvation. So we're going to look at this word and a lot of its different nuances and allow it to focus on a lot of different things. First, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. where the word appears a couple times. Second Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 1 and reading through verse 5. It says, "Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent, I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some, who regard," that's our word, "who regard us as if we walk according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." That's our word, amazingly enough. "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Paul is using this word here in several different ways. Number one, he's using it, those who regard us as walking according to the flesh. The false teachers had an opinion of Paul, and they regarded Paul at best as a second-class apostle. That was their opinion. That was how they regarded him. And they treated his teaching as second-class teaching. But then he says, though we walk in the flesh, we're not walking according to the flesh. In other words, we are still human. All right, we still have a body. But we're not walking according to the ways of the world. We're not walking according to a fleshly standards. "For our weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful." And the idea there is that our weapons are literally of God or from God. And he says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but are powerful by God or toward God or in God for..." And then he says, "for the destruction of fortresses." The word of fortress is our word logizomai. Fortress. Well, what is that? Well, the context, as you are encouraging us with our catechism to be looking at context, verse 5 gives us the context. "We're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God." Here, the word fortress, which is our word to reason or to reckon or to have an opinion, is a fortress that's set up against God. People, we say that we've built our arguments, you know. Or sometimes we'll make references to someone's mind as a steel trap, and you can't, nothing goes in and nothing goes out. Here the idea of ideas is an idea of actually being able to build a wall, a rampart or a wall or a fortress or a protection against Christ. But here in this word fortress, the thinking processes. We're gonna tear down every lofty thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ. All right? So these opinions, these reckonings, these regardings are no simple musings. They're no, they can be more than simply passing fancies. You know, can be a deep-seated, deep-rooted life view of what is right and what is wrong that's so entrenched that it stands against everything that would come toward it. We might say somebody who has this type of things is deeply opinionated or has deep convictions. Their thoughts, these reasonings, are deeply held and are not easily moved or swayed. And the non-Christian mind is built on these reasonings and is extending itself against the knowledge of Christ. So Paul is using the word here both in a positive and negative sense, and the idea of reason that's in standing against the cross of Christ. Turn over to Luke 22:37, if you will, for another. Here is, again, we referred to this already. This is speaking of Christ, and it's quoting from the Old Testament, from Isaiah 53. It says, "For I tell you," Luke 22:37, "For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me, that he was numbered," that's our word, "with transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment." The word "numbered" there, again, is not to be viewed mathematically, but again to have a perspective. I've numbered him among the criminals, amongst the thieves, amongst the dishonest people. He's been reckoned. He's been counted as something. But notice there that the word is being used in a way that I think is very important for our salvation. Is Jesus a criminal? Should Jesus be numbered among these people? Should he be numbered amongst the transgressors? No. So the reckoning doesn't necessarily have to comport even with reality, does it? Jesus was numbered among the transgressors not because he was a transgressor. Why was Christ numbered? There's at least two reasons why Christ was numbered amongst the transgressors. What were they? There's a negative and a positive. A man's perspective and God's perspective. Why was Christ numbered amongst the transgressors? 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God made him who knew no sin to be become sin on our behalf, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He was numbered amongst the transgressors by God. Our sins were laid on him. Did that change the character of Christ? Did he become a sinful man in his nature? No. But he was reckoned, he was counted, our sins were imputed to him, and that did not change his nature, but it did change his standing before the law of God, so he could take on God's wrath. Negatively, from the court of public opinion, why was he counted amongst the transgressors?
Because he is viewed as having built in what is perceived by man.
Sure. Why was he being crucified? Why did the Jews want him crucified? Because he was breaking their laws, their traditions. He was a blasphemer. He was violating the Sabbath from their perspective. Is that true? Had he done any of that? No, Christ perfectly kept the law, right? Christ had not in any way blasphemed the Father. He in no way had broken any of the commandments. Christ can say, "Did I? Who among you can accuse me of sin?" And none of them could. He was perfectly righteous. And yet, was there a deep-seated negative opinion against him? Yes. Enough so that the leaders of Israel were willing to take him and have him crucified. So when we talk about taking every thought captive, we must come to understand, this is still under number one, we must come to understand the word is a term of judgment, a term considering and reckoning, understanding and recognizing and it may or may not have anything to do with the actual opinion of something or actual reality of something. It's recognizing and counting and forming an opinion and a perspective of something. And negatively, it could be wrong, like it was of Christ, but positively, what we want to do is break down every thought, every opinion, every perspective, every worldview, every conviction that holds itself up against the knowledge of God. And we want to take every one of our logizomais, we want to take every one of our reasonings, every one of our thoughts, every one of our perspectives, and bring them down, tear them down, and then rebuild them and the perfect obedience of Christ. We are all opinionated people, aren't we? You all have opinions. We want to have the opinions of Christ. We want to have the perspectives of Christ. Do they come to us naturally? No. Is it possible to have wrong perspectives? Yes, the Jews did of Christ. But we want to have the perspectives of God and the worldview of God. Secondly, Paul's ministry. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 3:5. Verse 4 says, 2 Corinthians 3:4, such confidence we have toward Christ, through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate of ourselves to consider, that's our word, anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. Here again, you see the idea of thinking and reasoning and holding opinion and perspective. And Paul is, in the context, is talking about, you know, we're no longer writing on tablets of stone. Our ministry, the new covenant, is to write the law of God, if you will, on the hearts of people. How do you do that? How do you take somebody who is by nature predisposed to set their whole thinking process up against the knowledge of God? That's their nature. How is it that you are going to then take the law of God and write it upon their hearts in such a way that they now bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ? What technique will you use? What formula will you use? What curriculum? You just buy that one magical curriculum that would tear down every thought that holds itself up. No, we're not adequate for these things, right? And Paul says, we do not consider, we do not have an opinion of ourselves that we can do these things. Our reckoning, our understanding, our comprehending is that the only one who can do this is God. And any way that we do this, it's because God, working through us, has made us adequate. And that's why he goes into the next chapter talking about the God of this age has blinded the minds of men. But God has put the power, his power, in these clay pots in order that the surpassing greatness of the new covenant ministry would be of God and not of man. All right? So again, just look at seeing the word in terms of its thinking, its reckoning, and its concluding. Another way in which it's used in terms of the Christian life, turn to Philippians 4, a verse that probably many of you have memorized. In Philippians 4, verse 8, he says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, whatever is excellent, and whatever is and if anything is worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The word dwell in the New American Standard is our word here. New American Standard has as a side note, ponder these things. So in this word, logizomai, what we have is this need to an understanding that we it's to ponder, it's to reflect, it's to calculate, it's to reason. So we are part of our active processes as a Christians who are actively tearing down the knowledge that raises itself up against God and the opinions and the perspectives and the worldviews that raise themselves up against God. We are now to start to think and to dwell and to reflect upon the things that are good, right, and beautiful. That's what we ought to be thinking about. That's where our minds ought to be exercised. The writer of Hebrews will talk about the difference between being able to eat a meat and only drink milk is by having your senses trained, having a perspective, having your mind exercised. You ought to be teachers by now, the writer of Hebrews says, but you are not, and you still need to have milk because you have not had your minds, your senses trained. What we're to do is, how do we have our senses trained? Spend time thinking and reflecting upon that which is good, right, and beautiful. And to put that in the context of law and gospel, the law says we ought to do that. But how many of us do? How many of us really spend... Where do we find our entertainment? I mean, if you're like my family, we'll watch a movie, and then so much of the discussion after the movie was not how good, right, and beautiful it was, but what parts of it were objectionable and we wish weren't in that movie. We spend so much of our time not pondering, not reflecting upon the great things. What does Psalm 1 say about the righteous man? How long does he meditate upon the law of God? Day and night. The law tells us that's what we ought to do. The gospel says that we don't, and Christ forgives us. And so now when we want to be careful here to say in Philippians 4:8, let's read it in terms of law and gospel. That's what we ought to do. We don't. And that is sin. So now what we need to do is flee back to the cross of Christ and find forgiveness. And then because we've been forgiven, out of the gratitude that we have for being forgiven and brought into the household of God and counted righteous because of the work of Christ, let's start to think about these things, not in order to earn God's pleasure, but because God has already poured His pleasure out upon us. But nonetheless, here we are to be involved in thinking and reflecting upon that which is good, right, and beautiful. And in 1 Corinthians 13, which we made reference to earlier, we are not to be, 1 Corinthians 13:5, love does not act unbecoming, does not seek its own, not provoked, nor does it take into account wrong suffered. It doesn't spend time mulling over how I have been wronged. One of the ways in which we need to counsel brothers and sisters is you probably all know someone who fits in this category because it's a pretty common sin. I still haven't gotten over what was said or done to me, 5 years ago or 10 years ago or even 6 months ago. Sooner or later, we have to come to a place where we are no longer thinking, reflecting, counting on, dwelling upon, imputing, building up our understanding of the world by what's been done to me that's wrong. You got to get over it sooner or later because love does not think on these things. It thinks upon the good, the right, and the beautiful. Right? Oh, but isn't that naive? No. That's biblical thinking. And taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, whatever has happened to us that is wrong, and any wrong that we have borne, we know at least two things about it. Number one, we probably deserved it anyway, because are any of us sinless? Besides my wife, no one in this room is. And secondly, Genesis 50:20, whatever was done to me that was wrong, did it come to me apart from God? No, it came to me through the hands of God. What men intended for evil, God did what? Was intending for good. And so if I was truly wronged and truly violated, and maybe I truly did not deserve it, still it came to me from my Father's hand, who is going to cause all things to be worked out for my glorification. He's able to do that because He's almighty. He's willing to do that because He's my Father. And so why am I still dwelling upon, well, somebody didn't do this for me? That's not a very godly perspective, not a very loving perspective, and it's evidenced of a mindset that has built itself up against the knowledge of God. Well, with our remaining moments, let's look at it in terms of our salvation. This word is a very important word because it, again, as I started out by saying, it plays into our understanding of justification. The great reformational debate on the doctrine of justification, an entirely different word, dikaiosune, or its different forms, does it mean to count as righteous, or does it mean to make righteous? All right? And while we want to read those the word righteous or justification and do a study on those words and, that fall into that family of words, this word, to impute or to reckon, helps us understand this. And so to impute righteousness is what the whole Reformation was about. Luther argued that this is where the church stands or falls. This is what makes the church the church. This is no trivial issue. This is not just some nice semantical thing. If we are a church, if we are the church of Jesus Christ, what the word righteous means and what does the word logizomai, to reckon or to impute, means is at the heart of the gospel. All right? Rome said that righteousness was not imputed to you, it was infused to you, and we've talked about that on various occasions, but I like to use the illustration of the drug addict, and he's infusing, or maybe I should be, I don't know why that one comes to my mind, but maybe I should just use a more positive one. You're in the hospital and they stick those needles in you to infuse the different saline solutions and nutritional things they give you. They're putting something in you. Okay, Rome taught that God in salvation put into you righteousness. So if you are dehydrated in the hospital and they give you saline solution, you have an improved state. You go from dehydrated to hydrated. And this is a good thing. And you are now able to do things that you weren't able to do before. Right? Well, that's very much the Roman idea of justification. There was not an imputing or accounting. There was an infusing of righteousness. So I go from sinner, all right, to somebody who is now righteous. More righteous than I was. More able to do right things than I was. We would argue that that's wrong, and we would argue that not because of Luther, not because of Calvin, but because of Paul, that we believe Luther and Calvin recovered the meaning of. Righteousness is a declaration. Now, remember, earlier in Luke 22, Jesus was reckoned, he was numbered, he was reckoned as amongst the transgressors. Did that affect his character? No. Did it affect people's opinion of him? Yes. Both man and God, right? For different reasons and in different ways. But God's opinion, the Father's opinion of His Son, is that He is a transgressor, that we might be saved because our sins were laid upon Him. But that legal term, to impute or to reckon, did not change the character of Christ. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now, when we are reckoned as righteous, it's not because our character has changed. It simply is referring to an opinion, we'll say a legal opinion, of how, what our standing is before the law of God. Let's go back and look at Romans chapter 4 again. And this word, legizomai, occurs frequently in our chapter. And verse 3, for what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited, it was legizomai, it was accounted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. God reckoned, he counted, he numbered, he mused, he reflected upon, he dwelt upon Abraham as being actually a righteous man. Okay, verse 3. Verse 4. Not because of anything that he did. That's imputation of righteousness. Abraham believed God, and therefore it was reckoned, it was accounted, it was imputed to him as righteousness. God, going back to my money illustration, God gave to Abraham the certificate that says, you are a bearer of righteousness. Was Abraham's character changed? No. It was a legal declaration, proclamation, where Abraham stood condemned as a sinner, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no distinction. He is just like us. Now, out of a total gratuitous, gracious act, not by works, but totally as a gift, he is now thought of as a righteous person. And the law can never again accuse him of that. Think of O.J. Simpson. The day that Judge Tito reads the jury's decision about O.J., O.J. was declared to be free of all the charges of the law, right? Did O.J.'s character change one iota at that point? No. Whether he killed his wife or not, whether he is a vicious man or not, or whether he was a good man or not, his standing before the law changed, but his character didn't change one scintilla, did it? But as to the law, can O.J. Simpson ever again be charged with the murder of his wife? No. And we have a very difficult, very austere and erudite phrase that we use in the legal community. It's called double jeopardy. It's not that hard to understand, is it? To accuse O.J. again, the law, can we accuse him of that? Yeah, lots of people say, well, we know he did it. He got off, you know. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. I don't know. But as far as the laws of our nation are concerned, unless there is new and compelling evidence, just based upon the evidence that has been introduced, can O.J. Simpson, by the law, ever again be accused of killing Nicole Brown? No. As far as the law is concerned, he is righteous. Didn't change his character. But the judge, now declaring him righteous, imputes to him, reckons to him, considers him, and all of the laws and all of the courts and all the officers of the law in our country must now treat him as a righteous man as far as the charge of killing Nicole Brown is concerned. And this is why Luther, when he asked the question, what separates biblical Christianity, Reformed Christianity, from Catholicism? And he summed it up in two words. And it's on the back of our back of our program. It's the word Coram Deo. Before God, you are actually viewed as righteous. Coram homo. Before man, and even before your own conscience, you are not righteous. How long does anyone need to dwell with you before they find out that you're a sinner? 3 minutes? 5 minutes? 5 days? 5 months? How long? Before man, before humans, it doesn't take very long for us to realize that you and I are sinful people. That we are a mixed up, messed up, twisted group of individuals. Right? Some of us are better at hiding it than others, but deep down inside, it doesn't take very long before you start to see that any individual does not love God with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and really does not love the neighbor as themselves, and consider the needs of other people as more important than their own, right? So what Luther was saying is, coram homo, before man, you are what you are. You are sinful. And your own conscience knows your sinfulness. And because you are homo, you are man. And when you look inward, you see the sin that's there. And you may be able to hide it from some people, but you can't hide it from yourself. And what's that? You've got some psychology in your background. What's that little personality box where, you know, there's things that you know about yourself and everybody else knows about yourself, and there's things that you don't know that everybody else knows? Somebody's window. I'm not sure I buy into all that, but there's a truth there. There's things that are true about you that you know and everybody else knows. There's things that are true about you that you know that you have successfully hidden from everybody else. There's things that are true about you that you are not aware of, but everybody else in the room is painfully aware of. All right? And there's things that are true about you that you're not aware of and others haven't discovered yet either. We are this mixed up bag of sin. Before man and before your own conscience, we stand condemned. We are numbered amongst the transgressors because we are, by nature, transgressors. All of sin falls short of the glory of God. But Luther said, coram Deo. While before the court of man and before your own conscience, clearly sin is there, but in the court of God, coram Deo, before God, you are no longer to be numbered amongst the transgressors. That's the gospel. That because of what Christ has done, and your belief that what Christ did was sufficient to save someone such as you, is purely the work of Christ, you stand before the bar of God's holy justice, the God who knows your thoughts, knows your heart, who before the Word of God and the mind of God, your very nature, your very person, all the secret things, intentions, motives, everything is laid bare before God, the one who knows you in absolute perfection. Before Him who has every right to count you as a sinner, counts you, treats you, declares you, imputes to you, reckons you, numbers you among the righteous because of Christ. And the law of God has no more ability to point its finger at you and say you are an unworthy sinner than the courts of California can say that of O.J. Simpson. Because righteousness has been imputed to you. Okay, let's read on in Romans. It says, verse 3 again, for what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited, it was logizomai, it was credited, reckoned, counted, imputed to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is, this is our word, credited, reckoned, imputed, numbered as righteousness. All right? The one who has no work, verse 5, and who is in fact truly ungodly, and to this very day before man, quorum homo, is still seen to be ungodly, quorum Deo, before God, he is reckoned, counted as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God imputes, credits, reckons, legizomai's righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not impute. That's our word. Turn over here. Blessed is the man who the sins of the man whose sin the Lord does not take into account or credit or impute. So our word is used in verse 3, credited, verse 4, credited, verse 5, credited, in the New American Standard, verse 6, credited, and verse 8, taken into account. And that's the gospel. The gospel is not that on the basis of the work of Christ in salvation, that somehow you've been made a better person, and on the basis of what you now do, God will treat you as righteous, but rather this legal term, this thinking term, this opinion term, this conclusion term, this term of logic and reason and reflection, God thinks of you. God treats you. God gives to you. He imputes to you. He credits to you. He deems you. He numbers you as if you had all the righteousness works of Christ. That's the gospel. And so when the law comes along and says, "Oh, you pesky sinner, you have not been allowing your mind to dwell upon the good, the right, and the beautiful. Oh, you pesky sinner, you have not enjoyed your parents and honored them and glorified them in loving, quiet, gentle obedience. You have not loved your wife as Christ loved the church, and you don't honor your husband and reverence him and call him Lord. You pesky sinners, you're not worthy of the name Christian. How is it that you come to church? If everybody really knew what all you guys were thinking and doing with your own private thoughts, they wouldn't want anything to do with you." You ever thought life ever gone there? And the gospel says, yeah, that's true. Every last bit of that is true. But that's not how, and before man, if they really knew. But we're not considering quorum homo, quorum Deo, before God. Before God, those things are no longer true. Not because my nature's changed, but because God now credits me, counts me, numbers me among the righteous. And the law can never again, in the court of God, look at the saint and say, Christ, as your advocate, will stand up, 1 John 2:2, and say, "Objection." And God the Father, who's sitting up there in the throne, will say, "Sustained." Okay? Is this an important word? I hope you got a little bit of a flavor of it. God thinks of you, reckons you, counts you, numbers you, and gives to you for your ownership the declaration that before God you are righteous. And no one, including God Himself, can ever take that away. Right. Let's just close with reading one last verse, Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. How does He justify? By counting, by imputing righteousness. So who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, distress, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, or any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we would ask that You would grant us understanding in these things, and that we will pray, Father, that You would once again grant us hope, not in our righteousness and not in how others perceive us or how we even perceive ourselves, but grant us, Father, the faith to see how You perceive us in Christ, because of Christ, for the sake of Christ. Father, we thank You that salvation is purely by Your unmerited grace through the perfect obedience of Christ. And we receive all these riches, not because of our faith, but through faith, because of Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.